So this morning we get close to wrapping up our study in Ecclesiastes, and we are nearing the end of the book. We're looking this morning at the end of chapter 11. And just a quick reminder, we have seen this book through the lens of a translation of the word hebel, which is the Hebrew word that's often translated in your Bibles as meaninglessness. And we've argued throughout the sermon series that that's not a helpful translation. That it's not that life is devoid of meaning, but it is devoid of control. And the imagery of the Hebrew word vapor is that no matter how hard, through my intelligence, through my money, through my power, I try and control my environment, there are limits to it. And I find that control is an illusion, and the tighter I pull it into my hands, the more, just like vapor, it slips through my fingers. And that frustration and the overarching reality that death comes to all gives life a certain tint, a certain lighting. And the challenge as we live under the sun, as most of us do on a daily basis, even in Oregon, we may not see the sun, but it's there, is that those frustrations want to rob us of any sense of joy or peace, any sense of that youthful vigor. And yet as we come to this passage, as we wrap up chapter 11, we're actually told that we should be encouraged and live in light of that youthful vigor and youthful energy. So how is it that we might do that? Well, let's look at the text first. Let's put it in front of us. It is Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. Hear now God's word. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they may and shall be many. Everything that is to come will be vapor. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove vexation, or anger, depending on your translation, from your heart, and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life is fleeting. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is often difficult for us to trust. We do not see all ends, and in the midst of this life, it is difficult for us in our darkest hours to see the hope of youth, the hope of the future. We ask again that this morning you might encourage us by your word in a bigger vision of life under heaven. And we ask that as we look for that vision, your spirit would encourage us through your word. And whatever is not true, whatever is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. The tension of life is often rejected, right? We don't like living in tension. Nobody wants to go into a tense situation. We want things to be peaceful. Or some of us like to live in chaos. Different strokes for different folks. But very rarely is that tension held between having joy and a hope for the future and at the same time being very realistic about everything else that's going on around us. You see, it seems incongruent for us to recognize the difficulties in this world, the brokenness of sin, the problems of poverty and injustice, our own difficulties, our failing bodies, our mistakes that have made our lives challenging in front of us, and yet at the same time have joy. You see, we usually try and if we want to be positive, not think of the past or not think of what other difficulties may be going on. Nothing robs me of the joy of a good steak or beer if I like instantly imagine a kid in Africa starving. But at the same time, is there any real enjoyment of what I have if I'm not recognizing the reality that there is more work to be done and that those starving kids in Africa need the work of the kingdom? Can I have one image in my mind and not enjoy the other? Do I have to ignore one, or do I have to deny pleasure so that I can be helpful to the starving? Or do I have to deny the starving to enjoy the pleasures, however small and momentary they may be in God's life? And what we see in most of our lives is a going back between one and the other. But living in the moment and in the tension, both in the reality that there are good things that God has for us, that the light of the kingdom and the reality of our gifts and talents are worthwhile and we should apply them, in the midst of wrestling with the fact that there is baggage and difficulty and there is the vapor that lacks control and substance, and it causes us instability and insecurity. The writer of Ecclesiastes, as he is regularly prone to do, does not pick one or the other. But as he exhorts us at the end of this book, he holds in tension in these very short verses both truths at the same time without trying to harmonize them or tell us to pick one. But both realities are true. And so in the first section, there is the reality of the beauty of light. Our eyes need to be open to the goodness of God, to the beauty of creation, to the hope of the future, to the beauty of a child, and all of the expectation and hope that we may have for our children or our grandchildren or the children of the church or the children in Africa or Bangladesh or Pakistan. That we have great hope. There is beauty in that possibility. And especially this side of the resurrection, the hope that that difficulty in this life is not the end, that the light of the gospel transcends even our momentary and earthly travails. The light that the writer of Ecclesiastes could imagine is faint in comparison to the light that comes on Easter morning. And yet, even in the midst of that, knowing what he knew about the promises of God and the covenants of God, being raised in Jerusalem and in the temple, knowing all that the writer knows, he knows that there is great light because there is a great God. We read this morning about the difficulties facing Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, in the midst of that, the poor guy who had to actually bring the prophecy that Jerusalem would fall, which is not an enviable place to be. People think it's fun being a prophet. It's really not. So he's in jail, in the temple, while an army's surrounding, where does the king live? Palace. With an army surrounding the city, and the simple act of buying a piece of property in the midst of that moment of darkness, because the promise is that again there will be normalcy in the land and you will buy houses and raise crops, that the judgment and the darkness and the evil that you have brought on yourself is not the last word, that there will be light. And so we are encouraged to look at the reality of the light because, of course, it is pleasant and it is desirable. And it is good to live many years. Jesus encourages us to look at Him as the light and not to worry about those things we don't have at any given moment. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. And yet we are warned in verse 8 that there are days of darkness and they shall be many. Jesus also tells people in his temple discourse about the fall of Jerusalem that it's going to be a horrible time. And God help you if you're pregnant and you're trying to flee from what we know is going to be the Roman Empire and its army, sick and tired of uprisings, and it crushes Jerusalem. Now, how is it that Jesus can both talk about, don't worry about tomorrow, it'll be fine. Oh, by the way, in a few days from now, the entire land is going to be laid waste and you are going to be terrified. Right? We've got to be realistic. We can't ignore the darkness. So even as we love the light and even as Jesus extols us to think not about our daily needs and worried about whether or not we can be generous or gracious and encouraging us to look at the richness of the light of the gospel and living in the brightness of day. Jesus says, don't be unwise about the realities of darkness and death. And when judgment comes, and when the logical outworkings of your rejection of me come home to roost, do not be surprised. Remember the days of darkness. Learn from them. Your eyes need to be open. You need to be aware. Ecclesiastes is extolling us to recognize both, not to wear rose-colored glasses, but to have our eyes wide open that we might understand the world in which we live. Second of all, our hands need to be busy. And so there is here an encouragement with that youthful vigor, right? When you start a new job, when you have your life in front of you, there's something about those new opportunities where our hands move quickly. And I know a lot of us grew up where you just sort of did a job. And there's something actually quite healthy, although foreign to me, about this new fascination that younger people have with finding a job you love and only working at jobs you love. And to some of us, that's rather odd. We just work because you got to pay the bills. And yet, interestingly enough, as much as the older, stodgy people would just say, do your duty, there here we have in Scripture this wonderful passage where the writer of Ecclesiastes, one of the wisest people who ever lived, said, look, find a job you love. Enjoy it. Pursue it. See it. Go after it. Love it. There is actually great virtue in doing things you love and are gifted at doing. There may not be extra virtue in doing things you aren't terribly good at and don't like. May not be good for your heart or your spirit. And at the same time, there is a warning. Don't forget that everything you do will be judged by God. Now, what is the importance of that warning? Well, the reality is, the more passionate and the more I love to do something, potentially the greater likelihood as a human being under the sun that I consider less and less the impact it has on you. That following the desires of my own heart and going after the things that I see can have a downside. Because of my own brokenness and sin, I can pursue things I love at the expense of you. You can actually become a means to my end. I can use you to get what I want. And so even as the wise writer says, look, absolutely, God has given you a heart and a passion and gifts and talents, and of course you should pursue them and do so with great vim and vigor and do so in such a way that even if you're chronologically more advanced, you can still have that excitement about getting up in the morning and saying, there is something here for me to do. Whether you get paid for it or not is immaterial. This is not about a job necessarily. This is about using the gifts and talents that you have and doing those things that you love. But there is always the warning that doing what you love isn't an excuse for stepping on the people that you do to get where you want to go. And that has far-reaching implications about opening our eyes and seeing the light and being aware of the darkness. Most of the writings in the prophets talk about God's people going after stuff they really wanted and loved, and how that had rather negative implications for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the alien at the gate. And it's exactly why there was somebody knocking at the door of Jerusalem when Jeremiah prophesied. It is easy to forget the other. And so the writer, in extolling the virtues of following one's heart and eyes, does so with the clear understanding that that is not an excuse. It doesn't absolve us from the responsibility to act in the way that God created us and desires us to act, to love God and to love our neighbor. That's the tension. Finally, feet walking. Now, what does that have to do with chapter 10, verse 10? So remove vexation from your heart and ways, pain of your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. We move forward. Life does not stop. And throughout the text, we've been reminded about the days of darkness, about the coming judgment. And we are people walking along a path of life. And we are wise to remember what has gone before, but we are moving forward. And there is no control and there is no sense in sitting down where you are. The church is often described as a hospital, which I think is aptly named. A place where people find healing, that they might do the things that they are called to do and gifted to do. And some of that does involve remembering the pain that they've leashed on others and the pain that they have received from others. But we were never meant to be a convalescent home. This is not a place you come to die, reveling in your pain and sorrow and hurt. We are a God, we worship a God who raises the dead, who gives sight to the blind, who heals the lame, who believes that we move forward because we were created to follow Him. He leads us through difficult passages of our life, whether we bring them on ourselves or whether they come on through sudden calamity outside of our own control. Both we've talked about in this book. There is a reality that even our own physical strength is fleeting because of what we are as flesh and bone. But we're never called to sit still. We often talk about and sing and reflect on Psalm 23, which is a good summary of this passage in poetic form. Remember, Psalm 23 talks about being led by God in a direction as a shepherd leads sheep, and there are days in green pastures, and there are days through the valley of the shadow of death, and there is the great hope and sure promise of a feast in the presence of those who would do ill for us, but there is nonetheless a recognition that we are following our Lord and Savior. That youthful energy that walks and pursues is the same energy that we require from Christ, that He gives us, that we might follow Him as the Good Shepherd. Ecclesiastes, despite all of its rather sober and blunt recognition of the difficulties and the pain and the darkness of life, never says, and therefore, we stop. It says there's times of rest and we go home and we enjoy our family. Why? So that we get up the next day and continue the walk. Continue to follow. Because there's so much to see, so much hope of the kingdom, so much light that will drive back the darkness. We cannot help but keep moving. The early church was called the people of the way. Before we were called anything else, it is the sure understanding that we follow. We follow, we continue to move forward, and we do so in the strength and in the sure protection of a loving shepherd. Let's pray.